From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
But I am excited about our text this morning. I'm excited about every text this morning. You know, I can't remember exactly who said it, but I do remember that wise preaching advice is to read till you're full, to think till you're empty, just can't think anymore, read till you're full, think to pray till you're hot. And then when you go to the pulpit, you're like a pregnant woman ready to give birth. So let's see what the baby looks like this morning. And Dr. Windsor used to say that we need to always name the baby. And so to name the baby this morning, I want us to see a message entitled Prisoners of Hope. Prisoners of Hope. It's interesting, this idea, this title of our time together in God's Word, Prisoners of Hope, is actually born out of the prophetic text in this Palm Sunday narrative that we're going to look at from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21. So what Matthew does is he includes this particular prophetic passage. He has to, again, because Jesus is fulfilling these messianic promises in regard to the king and his glory. And so in Zechariah, we're going to read here in just a moment more explicitly from the text, but in Zechariah, we'll see him riding, coming into Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey. But then as you read further down in the Zechariah text, it's not included in the narrative of Palm Sunday, but as you read on through the text, the people are awaiting him. They are awaiting him in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12, and you can look that up if you would like, but they are awaiting him, and the text says that they are awaiting him as prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. Sounds somewhat paradoxical, doesn't it? Prisoners, not so good. Of hope, really good. And so today as we think about that theme, as I believe God's word leads us to think about that theme, I'm reminded of something that John Gill said about the text. John Gill, the great Baptist theologian who gave us the first complete commentary on the Bible as a Baptist, Gill said in regard to the passage in Zechariah 12:9 that says that we are, 9:12, excuse me, that we are prisoners of hope. Gill said that this may be applied to sensible sinners in every age, that we are prisoners of hope. Matter of fact, the Old Testament was actually translated not only into the Greek, we know that, the Septuagint, but it was also translated into the Aramaic. And that is actually called the Targum. Matter of fact, the word Targum means translation or interpretation. And in the Aramaic, the passage in Zechariah 9:12 actually is translated hope of those redeemed, the hope of those redeemed. So as we think about, again, our time together in God's Word, I want to see it from the perspective of those who are in need of the hope of the Messiah, who are waiting. I want to see the text through, if you will, through their eyes. I'm so grateful the way God has so providentially orchestrated our time together in singing. One of our songs, again, comes right out of John chapter 6, when Jesus is there, again, having fed the 5,000, and then he preaches to them in regard to the necessity of drinking his blood and eating his flesh, and they're like, whoa. And they leave. You remember? I mean, Jesus gives us an instruction by way of example on how to lose a church in a sermon. And then he points to his disciples as if to say, you know, if you got to go too. Matter of fact, he says it like this. He says, are you going to go as well? Are you going to leave as well? And you remember what Peter said. Lord, we have no other place to go. Only you have the words of eternal life. I think Peter was saying the exact same thing that Zechariah reflected on in regard to the people awaiting on the hope of the Messiah. They were prisoners of hope. Peter said, Lord, we have no other place to go. Only you have the words of eternal life. Are you there this morning? Are you there with Zechariah 9:12? Are you a prisoner of hope this morning? Are you with Peter this morning? Again, Lord, we have no other place to go. Only you have the words of hope. I'm reminded of the great Baptist preacher, Dr. Vance Havner, who married way later in life. He was in his 60s when he got married. And he married the librarian at what used to be the Florida Baptist Theological College. Pretty cool. I have some relationship with that. But anyhow, he married her, and they were not married many years before she was diagnosed with Cushing's disease, which ultimately would take her life. And as he watched her debilitate, he wrote these words, "Lord, we are shipwreck on your omnipotence, and we are stranded on your mercy. We have no other place to go." And so today, as we think about these that are clinging to Jesus on this Palm Sunday at this triumphal entry, we're reminded that they are those who Zechariah said are prisoners of hope. You know, I think I've made this mistake in the past, and just until recently has it been clarified to me and through other faithful brothers. And that is, you know, I've always assumed that the same people that were shouting, and I've heard this said by preachers, and I guess I've just had this ingrained in me, but the same crowd that was shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," you know, on the triumphal entry, are the same ones that are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify." That's not accurate at all. The reality is, that's two different crowds. The ones who were following him from Bethany down the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron, and into the East Gate, they are those who are, again, prisoners of hope. They are anticipating, they are waiting, they are leaning and pleading on and in the promises of God. You remember, it was Simeon who, when Jesus was born and brought into the temple, we celebrate that Christmas season in Luke 2, and Simeon receives, again, Jesus, and he holds him, you know, and he says, and by the way, he was waiting on what? The consolation of Israel. And then he gives us that glorious Christmas song in Latin, the Nunc Dimittis, which simply means, "Now I can depart." And so that was the very first words out of Simeon's mouth. "I can depart from this life having seen the promise of the Lord." And then Anna, too. It was Anna that, again, was the prophetess there in the temple as well. Right after we're given the story of Simeon, she is the one that sees him and recognizes that he is the hope of Jerusalem. And so these are among the crowd that is waiting, that have been waiting in hope for the one that would come, none other than Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, God's Messiah, our elder brother. Amen. Be encouraged this morning. Hope this morning in Jesus. Hope in who he is. Hope in what he has done. Hope in what he is doing. And hope in what he promises to fulfill. Hope. Hope this morning. If you hear nothing else, hear that. Hope in Christ. Rest in Christ this morning. Amen. Let's read our text in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. By the way, all four Gospels carry this significant story of Jesus' triumphal entry. We're going to take it from Matthew because Matthew focuses on those who were hoping, those ethnic Israelites that were by faith like Abraham in Romans chapter 4, were leaning on and hoping in the promise. Matthew, again, gives us more Old Testament text to affirm the life, ministry, and messiahship of Jesus than any other gospel writer. From his account in Matthew 21 and verse 1, he says, "Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Again, Zechariah 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he strengthen us through it. Let's pray. Father, it is with great joy, and Lord, also a sense of burden and responsibility to stand before your holy people, made holy by your Son's work, and faithfully preach and proclaim this eternal and inerrant and life-transforming word. And God, I pray that Christ alone would be glorified, that our minds and our hearts would be lit up, Lord, as it were. God, with an overwhelming sense of joy and hope in him, your eternally begotten Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. And as we think about those that are prisoners of hope, I want you to be mindful of some thoughts that come from the text in regard to what is characteristic of them. And so as Gill says that this is applicable, that is, prisoners of hope is applicable for sinners in every age, so we too are joyfully prisoners of hope, confined as it were. We've been, get this, we've been arrested by Jesus, dead in trespass, and Jesus arrested us and breathed by his Spirit life into us. And we have been snatched from darkness and death and had those shackles broken, but we've got a new set of chains, praise God. And those chains are chains to Christ. He has chained us to himself. The writer of Hebrews says that he's the forerunner. A forerunner is one who jumps out of the boat as it comes again to moor, and he takes the rope and carries the rope all the way to the bank so that the rope would be firmly tied to the bow and at the same time moored to the shore. Jesus is the forerunner. He has moored us with the chains of grace to himself. Amen. Let's sing the last song, right? It ain't that easy. I've been studying and praying and being excited too long. But I want you to see characteristic number one. Prisoners of hope are dependent on God's word. If you're a note taker in your bulletin, we actually have an outline that you can follow, just a bare bones that you could fill in. But what is characteristic of prisoners of hope? They are dependent on God's word. You know, John tells us in his account in chapter 12, John tells us that the disciples didn't immediately get it all. How many of you, in all honesty, don't get it all? I don't get it all. I'm still praying, I'm still reading, and I'm still studying, and I'm still looking to the Spirit of God to show me his word. I just remind you that the more you walk in Christ, the more he, again, unfolds and unpacks his word and his glory, all it does is just reveals and unveils the fact that there's so much more. There's so much more. And they didn't get it all, John says. But later, reflecting, Later, again, after Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things. I'm reminded of the way of faithful teaching. Here's that fancy word, pedagogy. The way that children learn, essentially, is a little here and a little there. You get a little bit this morning, and you'll get a little bit tonight. You'll get a little bit Wednesday night. Then next Sunday, you'll get a little bit more, and you'll get a little bit more, and you'll get a little bit more, and you'll receive it in faith, and you'll submit to it. You'll say, God, this is true. We're working like the Bereans to hear what's been said and see if it be so, according to what God has said in his word. And in that, the body of Christ is built up. Again, prisoners of hope. They are dependent on God's word. The disciples, according to John's account of the triumphal entry, they remembered, number one, Jesus' ways. So what were Jesus' ways? Well, keep in mind, they remembered that prior to Jesus coming into, Jerusalem, Mark tells us in his gospel, in Mark chapter 10, we have this account in Mark chapter 11, but in Mark chapter 10, on the way, Jesus actually heals a blind man named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, and keep in mind what Bartimaeus cried out as Jesus went by him. Son of David, have mercy on me. They had been waiting on this promise that God made to David, that he would always have a king that would sit upon his throne for eternality. And here is the one that Bartimaeus, how ironic is it that a man blind of eyes but enlightened of heart would see Jesus rightly as the Son of David? And yet there are all the protesters, there are all the naysayers, there are all those that hostile to Christ, with eyes to see, but dead in heart, dead in desire, and without a nature of faith to look and see Jesus and live. Well, they are dependent. Prisoners of hope are dependent on God's word. The disciples remembered again how he healed Bartimaeus and how he came into Jerusalem just as was told in his word. They're reminded, they remembered, as John 12, 16 says, again, that there were those who were waving palms. Interesting, the root and source of this idea of waving palm branches actually is rooted in something that happened about 200 years previous to this event. 200 years previous to this event, in about 167 BC, is when this great Jewish warrior and leader named Judas Maccabeus, actually cleansed the temple that had been invaded by these Roman warlords, Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually had a moniker, Epimenes, which actually meant madman, and he had gone into the temple and he had sacrificed a pig of all things on the altar there in the temple. And Judas Maccabeus, who's, by the way, name means the hammer, he goes into and ultimately in victory kicks out Antiochus Epiphanes, and he restores and he consecrates the temple and becomes a hero of Judaism, to the point that while this happened between Malachi and Matthew in what is called maybe the intertestamental period, while this happened then, this celebration of Judas Maccabeus' victory was celebrated even in Jesus' day. And it is what we recognize today to be the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. And Jesus actually celebrated that in his ministry. It wasn't an Old Testament feast. It was something that happened in the intertestamental period time. But the point of the fact is that what happened is that they took palms and they waved them. It was almost like waving an American flag when the World War II veterans came home. They were waving palms, celebrating the victory of this warrior named Judas. And now they are raising these palms again because an even greater victor, is coming into town. They are dependent on God's word, and Jesus' people his disciples. They remembered his ways, and certainly they also recalled his word. Now again, I want you to turn with me real quickly, if you will, to Zechariah, a very important place in God's word. But in Zechariah chapter 9, let me read with you, if you will, verses 9 through 13. This is what Matthew, again, the Jewish writer, affirming for us through the prophetic words of the Old Testament, that this, no doubt, is the one. So in Zechariah 9 and in verse 9, the Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." And again, let's just read in verse 11 and 12. "And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O ye prisoners of hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you." So who are prisoners? Hope, but they are them who are dependent on God's word. The disciples remembered Jesus' ways and were reminded as they recalled God's word that Jesus' ways paralleled in perfection God's words. So we think even more about that. Again, not only as we see this passage from Zechariah 9 and 9 and 10 being fulfilled in this event of Jesus' triumphal entry, but we can also go back in our memory, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. And I won't take you there, but I will just remind you of the story. And that is that God, through the prophet Elisha, had anointed Jehu to be king over Israel. And in that anointing by Elisha the prophet, when Jehu comes into town on his mule, what happens but that the children of Israel lay down their coats and their garments for Jehu to, as it were, receive the red carpet of honor. And so here too, as we've read the text in Matthew, we see them not only waving palm branches, but they're also laying their coats on top of the colt and also at the feet of the animal as Jesus comes in to pomp and circumstance from those who are his prisoners of hope. But I want you to recognize that as they remember Jesus' ways and recall God's words and make the parallel between who Jesus is and what God said the Messiah would be, I want you to turn back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis chapter 49, we see Israel blessing his sons on his deathbed. And he gets to his fourth son, Judah. And when he gets to Judah, this is the prophecy that he makes in regard to Judah. And in verse 8, the scripture says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp," that is, a cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares, rouse him up. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now look at verse 11. "He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes." Do you see what they're doing? They're being reminded as these prisoners of hope are, listen, again, confined to the word of God. And as they parallel God's word to Jesus' life, they are saying, hey, listen, this is the one. He's riding on this colt of a donkey. He's coming in on this beast of burden. He fulfills what we see in Zechariah. He fulfills what we see in 2 Kings. He fulfills what we see in Genesis chapter 49. This is our man. Hallelujah. This is our man. But I want you to see something more. Again, as we think about prisoners of hope, they're dependent on God's word. They recognize not only in Jesus' ways a direct parallel with God's word, but they also, even in the very route. Where does Jesus come from? Well, he comes from Bethany. What do we know about Bethany? Bethany is east of Jerusalem. And Bethany is actually situated where the Mount of Olives is. I want you to think about this for a moment. And this was alerted to me by men like Dr. Sproul and Dr. DeYoung, and something I'd never really thought about in all fairness. So I want to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged by their work as they brought this to bear in my study this week. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. I've never put this together. And so as I think about it, and I want you to hear this as well, the route that Jesus runs as he comes into Jerusalem, he actually comes from Bethany. Now, we see that in the text because it teaches that, but what was lost on me was for a moment that that is the exact same place of the Mount of Olives. Now, here's the point that I want you to see, and that is, in the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel, in chapter 11 and verse 23, Ezekiel, who's, again, in captivity with the children of Israel, he sees something happen. Again, they're led into exile. He's actually in Babylonian captivity. He's by the Kibar River, and he sees this vision. You remember the vision. Boy, it's wild. But in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, he also sees something very, very disturbing. And here's what he sees. He sees the presence of God leave the temple. And then he sees the presence of God leave the city of Jerusalem. And as the presence of God leaves, he sees the presence of God ultimately rise up and land in no other place but the Mount of Olives. Now stop for a moment. Think about this. So the presence of God. By the way, that word in Hebrew, again, when the glory of God departs, is actually the word ikavod. We get the word Ichabod. You remember Ichabod Crane? Bad name. Don't name your kids Ichabod. Ichavod, the glory of God has departed. And when the glory of God departed, where did it go in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 11, verse 23? It went to the Mount of Olives, to the mountain east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. I want you to see that Jesus is purposefully coming down off that mountain, riding that colt to the glory of the crowds that started up there and are now on this many miles trek down the mountain across the Kidron and into the east gate. And as they come, again, they're shouting. They've been shouting, glory to God in the highest. Hosanna, save us now. Save us now, Lord. Do you see what's happening? Jesus is showing that the glory of God that had been resting on the Mount of Olives is now coming into Jerusalem. And none other than the person of Jesus. Wade Dover preached this passage out of Mark chapter 11. Excellent sermon. Excellent sermon. I memorized his points. Jesus came to the door. Jesus sat on the donkey, and then Jesus went into the temple. He actually had a fourth point, and that was Jesus on the way. But I'm going to let him call that his introduction. And I thought about that great message, excellent message, such an encouraging message. Hard to not cheat. I probably use your point somewhere else. People haven't heard that. But anyhow, and I thought about his text and the point that Jesus is at the door. And as I kept reflecting on that, I was reminded of the text there in the Psalter. Again, Psalm 24 and verses 7 through 10, as we hear a word to the literal gates. God is speaking to the gates, and he says, lift up your head, O you gates, and the King of glory shall come. And then here's this question, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. How is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of glory. As Wade says, he's standing at the door, and the gates themselves are asking this question: who is this King of glory? And the gates are looking at this King of glory who comes down on this donkey, who comes down in the very presence, in the very glory of God, and he is standing there. And listen, even when the dead hearts of sinful men can't recognize who he is, the inanimate doors of a gate in Jerusalem do. That's the power of the King of glory. All creation cries out, "This is our King." Matter of fact, Jesus' disciples would be chastised in Luke. Again, the Pharisees would say, "Tell them to be quiet, tell them to be quiet. This Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God, tell them to be quiet." And Jesus says, "If they be quiet, even the rocks will cry out." I hope a chill run up your spine. This is the King of glory. And prisoners of hope, they, according to God's word, recognize their King, not according to a feeling, not according to a vision, not according to some bad theology that you heard at a coffee shop somewhere, but according to God's word, they recognize the King of glory. Prisoners of hope, they find themselves in love with God's word because there they see the King of glory. Oh God, we pray, so move and stir in us that we would want to see the King of glory. And it'd be evidenced by spending time with him as he speaks to us in his word. You believe that, church? Say amen. Well, let's move beyond. Again, prisoners of hope being dependent upon God's word. And I want you to recognize that prisoners of hope are desperate for Christ's salvation. They are desperate for Christ's salvation. Go back and look again, if you will, in verse 9 of Matthew 21. And they quote the passage. They quote the passage from Psalm 118 and verse 25. Psalm 118 and verse 25, again, we sang it as our prelude coming right out of worship. That is, look and see the glory of God. And again, cry out, "God, save us." Again, God's people, his prisoners of hope, desperate for Christ's salvation. And what were they doing? They were, from Psalm 118:25, crying out what? Hosanna, Hosanna, the Hebrew root Yasha, which means save us now. A desperate plea, a desperate appeal, an awareness of our need. Prisoners of hope, they're aware of their need. God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. God, I'm without hope in this world. There's nothing that can fill what only you can do, and there's no one who can save me, but only you can. Prisoners of hope are desperate for Christ's salvation. Hosanna, save us now. Save us now. Keep in mind, they lived under Roman oppression. Keep in mind, they lived under religious hypocrisy. Brian talked about that Wednesday night. Another great message to our church from our body of elders last Wednesday night is Brian preached to us from the passage in regard to the woman that gave all of the resources that she had. And he rightly reminded us that this was not a story about, this is not a story. Brian reminded us that this woman who gave all that she had, this is not a story about sacrificial giving. This is a story. That story in the Bible is a story of a woman who, in desperation, gave all that she had in a vain attempt to be right with God. Because they taught, that is, the religious hypocrites taught, that, listen, if you want to be right with God, you need to give. You need to sow a seed. You need to sow a seed gift. That's why everything's falling apart in your life, because you're not giving to the church like you should. You're not giving to the preacher like you should. And by the way, please hear this. Be faithful in tithing. Be faithful in giving. Please hear that, for the glory of God. But these religious hypocrites had these people under such a weight and burden of bondage that here she was with absolutely nothing but two little coins, and she throws them in as if to say, "God, save me. This is all I got. I hope this is enough." What kind of bondage is that? What kind of darkness is that? What kind of brokenness is that? And they were under that type of oppression. They were desperate for Christ's salvation. Not only the Roman oppression, the religious hypocrisy, but certainly the power of sin's guilt and death. Again, under the power of sin's guilt and the fear of impending, imminent, real death. You know that John tells us in regard to this story, this triumphal entry, John tells us, he says this. John says that many that were following Jesus from Bethany into Jerusalem, they were following him because they had heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. They heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Who is this King of glory that even has the power over death? Who is this that, according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, has enabled us with the faith and courage to mock death with Christ and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory?" It has been swallowed up in Christ. They were desperate for Christ's salvation. Hosanna, save us now. But I want you to recognize that they also, that is, what is the characteristic of prisoners of hope? They delight in Christ's sovereign rule. I want you to do something. Turn your Bibles back to the Psalter. Look with me in Psalm 118. Again, who are prisoners of hope? What are characteristics of those who are, again, arrested by Christ, who are bound to him by the chains of his mercy? They're dependent on God's word. They're desperate for Christ's salvation, and they delight in Christ's sovereign rule. So in Psalm 118, again, we just read in the narrative the quotation from Psalm 118:25 that we had there in Matthew chapter 21. Again, they quoted right out of the Old Testament. Verse 25, let's just read that. O Lord, do save. There's that word, hashah. Again, translated into our New Testament as Hosanna. Again, right from this Hebrew word, the very first word in verse 25 in Hebrew is this word that means save us now. Hosanna. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Look at verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I told you that those that are prisoners of hope, they not only are dependent on his word and desperate for his salvation, but they delight in his sovereign rule. I want you to look at some words with me, if you will. Put your finger in verse 26 on the word blessed. See that word blessed? Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name. I want you to recognize that that word in the Hebrew is baruch. Now, I don't want to give you a language lesson in Hebrew. Number one, I'm not qualified. Number two, I don't want to wear you out. But you can make a root word fallacy if you're not careful. That is, you can say, okay, the root of this word is this, and therefore it means this, that, and the other. Now, that you can make a mistake doing that. So I've really worked to check behind myself this week. And even having done that, especially having done that, I come to you with great confidence as we look at this word blessed from the Hebrew word baruch, and it actually also as well means to kneel. So this Hebrew word baruch, blessed, translated into our English, actually has a semantic range that means to kneel. One commentator in the New International Commentary said that this idea of baruch, blessed, translated into English, with its semantic range of use being to kneel, is perfectly syntactically correct to be thought of as the idea to bless God is to kneel before him. To bless God is to kneel before Him. To honor Him is to kneel down before them. So when we think about, again, those that are prisoners of hope, they not only, again, are desperate for His salvation, but they delight in His sovereign rule. His sovereign rule certainly over His world, but His sovereign rule specifically in their individual lives. Let me tell you something. You know how you know that you're His? You want to know how you've been born again? You want to know how you have a new nature in Christ? Here's how you know. You ready? You want His rule over you. If you want to look for one complete sentence of definition that distinguishes between the old man and the new man, here it is. Let me say it again. The new man wants those chains. I want to be moored to Jesus. I want to be chained and handcuffed to Christ. I want His rule over me. When I shout, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," I mean I want to kneel. Now, my flesh pitches fits. Don't misunderstand me, and yours does too. But that's why it's my desire to see Him killed, to see that old man murdered every day, to drag his old sorry filthy self up on top of that altar and drive the knife of God's word in his soul so that the life of the Spirit of God can live and flourish in my heart. That's what it looks like. To kneel down. And by the way, on the days that you really don't want to kneel, those are the days that you really need to kneel. They are they that delight in the sovereign rule of Christ. Blessed God, You are worthy of our kneeling. But let's look at another word as we think about those that delight in the sovereign rule of Christ. We kneel. We bless Him as we submit to Him, His authority, His lordship. Blessed is the one who comes in the, and put your finger now on the word name. On the word name. The name. You know, as we think about the Greek translation of this Old Testament word name, the Greek translation is actually the word, again, onoma, and it actually means this. It means, according to Thayer's definition, it means this word name literally means to do a thing by one's command and authority. That is, in a verb form, this noun onoma for name means literally to, again, to have and command authority. So think about it for a moment. Blessed is he who comes in the authority. The authority. Again, keep in mind in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority, both in heaven and in earth, has been given to me. Go therefore and baptize in the name and the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So again, we are reminded as we think about who is this King of glory, as these gates are looking on this one seated on this colt, this foal of a donkey. Who is this one? He is the one who is worthy of our kneeling. He is the one that possesses all authority. But look at one final word in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now you know that word because we talk about it all the time. The covenant name for God, the word Yahweh. What you may not remember, I'm sure it's been shared before, but what you may not remember is the root of that covenantal name, Yahweh. See, the root of that covenantal name, Yahweh, actually comes from a Hebrew word, Yah-ah. And that Hebrew word, Yah-ah, is the verb, you ready? To be. Now go back with me, if you will, in your memory, to Exodus chapter 3. You remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is in the wilderness on the backside and he sees this bush that is burning but's not being consumed, and he turns away and he goes up to it, and then from that burning bush, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, speaks from the bush. And he says to Moses, "Hey, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground." And then he tells Moses, "Okay, I'm going to send you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses says, "I Lord, who am I going to tell them sent me? I mean, I'm just a crazy man. I stutter. I mean, I'm out. Who am I going to tell them has sent me? And there God employs that same word, ha-yah, to be. Translated into a noun, you tell them I am has sent you. The eternal one. The to be. Not that was, not that will be, but the I am. The reality of being. The reality of existence. The ultimate ontology. As the catechism says, the greatest being. You tell them, I am, has sent you. See, prisoners of hope, they bow to the authority of the I am. Save us now. Chain us to yourself. You alone are the I am. And Jesus would come into his ministry. And in John's gospel, we would hear him say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And then one day, in that same little town where the glory of God settled, one day Jesus says to a dear friend who had just lost her brother to death, and he looks at her and he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, yet he lives. And so our dear brother, Dr. Havner, while his sweet dear wife was stepping closer to glory, said, we are shipwrecked on God. And we are stranded on his omnipotence. We are prisoners of hope.